In the previous presentation, we began a whole 10 chapters of Luke that he has Jesus determinedly facing towards Jerusalem and journeying. And Luke very cleverly has drawn from the common tradition, which we also find the texts in Matthew in different contexts. He's gathered together sayings of Jesus and put them in this journey so that we're journeying with him and learning what it means to be a disciple. Just to remind you of where we went yesterday, Luke introduced this section talking about the beginning of the journey and what it means to journey with Jesus, the cost of it, how it's sharing Jesus' mission that we're on. And then he talks about the true joy of being a missionary and how Jesus delights in us, his disciples. Then he started looking at the different key aspects of being a disciple. One, the central place of love. Two, the central place of prayer. And three, a disciple is called to mediate God's word. We went through a few points. Jesus released a man because he was dumb. He couldn't find the words. God's words. Where to hear and obey God's word. The folly of rejecting Jesus, God's word. And the enlightened heart radiates light to others. So it's all about being a disciple and missionary. And now we move on. Continuing this theme, if you like, of a disciple called to mediate God's word, Luke 11:37 has this. While he was speaking, a Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. So he went and took his place at table. The Pharisee was amazed to see that he didn't first wash before dinner. This is from the Mark Gospel, placed in here by Luke. Then the Lord said to him, and this bit added on is from Matthew, at least it's in Matthew as well. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish men, didn't the one who made the outside make the inside too? So give for alms those things that are within. Grace people with the gifts God has given you and see everything will be clean for you. But, again, drawing on the sayings of Jesus from the source, woe to you Pharisees. And please don't think of Jesus as threatening them. He's obviously crying as he says this. So he's deeply sad for them and pleading with them to change, pleading with us to change. Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds, but you neglect justice and the love of God. It's these you should have practiced without neglecting the others. They're fine, but get things in perspective. Woe to you Pharisees. You love to have the seat of honour in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. Woe to you. You're like unmarked graves. People walk over the graves without realizing it. So it's very strong teaching, isn't it? But he's pleading with them, with us, to change. One of the lawyers asked him, one of the students of the Torah, asked him, teacher, when you say these things about the Pharisees, you're insulting us too. And Jesus said, Woe to you lawyers. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't lift a finger to ease them. Woe to you. You build the tombs of the prophets whom your ancestors killed, so your witnesses and approve of the deeds of your ancestors, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God says, I'll send prophets and apostles, some of whom they'll kill and persecute, so that this generation may be charged with the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel, calling on that ancient myth, was common knowledge, common thought, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and he's the last one martyred in the books of Chronicles, second book of Chronicles, chapter 24. So from the first to the last, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it'll be charged against this generation. Now, it applies to us too, doesn't it? We didn't do it, but we're living off it, and we're gaining from it. So we're responsible. We can't not accept that responsibility. Woe to you lawyers, you've taken away, what a dreadful thing to say and how careful we have to be. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves and you hindered those who were wanting to enter. People searching for life, for truth, and we've diverted them. When Jesus went outside, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile towards him and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Just a comment. Jesus laments the fact that the lawyers present themselves as interpreters of tradition and teachers of the people, but they fail to heed the very word they are committed to study and teach. In so doing, they've, as Jesus said, taken away the key of knowledge, thus preventing others from entering into the real meaning of God's revelation. They act like this in regard to the words of the prophets, and they're now doing it in regard to Jesus. Christian prophets and apostles can expect the same treatment. We're following Jesus to Jerusalem, to Calvary, and the resurrection, thank God, but we're walking with him, and he's very realistic about the cost of this journey. Meanwhile, when the crowds gathered by the thousands so that they trampled on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, and he said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered. Nothing secret that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And now we need to delay on an important topic. I tell you, my friends, says Jesus. It's the only time that Jesus addresses his disciples, us, as friends, in Luke. He does it a lot in John, but here it is in Luke, so it's a bit precious. He says, look, don't fear those who kill the body. And after that, that's all they can do. It's all they can do to Jesus. It's all they can do to us. I warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed, is going into their mentality, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. That's the one you should be fearing. Yes, fear him, not the Pharisees and the scribes and the rest of it. Who's this him? Well, it's God. And by the way, the word hell, this is the only time it appears in Luke's gospel. It appears once in Mark as well, in a different setting, but it appears six times in the sayings of Jesus in Matthew. So we've got to take this teaching seriously. What's it mean? The hell that's mentioned, it's a translation from the Greek Gehenna, which itself is a transliteration of the Hebrew Gehinnom, the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That's the owner of this land to the south of Jerusalem. So it's called the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It's a place, Gehenna. This valley forms the southern boundary of Jerusalem, and it was here that certain inhabitants of the city sacrificed children to the god Molech in an effort to placate the god and save the city. That was during the time of Jeremiah. This was in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was horrified at their action, and he cursed the valley. So hell, it's like we talk about Auschwitz. Well, everyone knows why we talk about Auschwitz, because of what happened there. Or we talk about Gallipoli, and we're not particularly interested in the terrain. We're talking about the Anzacs. It's got a place, because of what happened there, of such significance, captures that. So the valley to the south of Jerusalem, namely Gehenna, hell, is a place, and dreadful things happened there. So that's the image. Yes, says Jesus, if you're going to fear anyone, fear that one who has power over your whole life and future. When the Hebrew scriptures speak of fear in relation to God, they're sometimes speaking of fear. In the primitive world, people were afraid of this God because they thought God did everything, so when terrible things happened, God must have done it. When a seismic thing happens and the Dead Sea is kind of created by all this and the sulfur and the thing, well, God must have done that. So the story comes up about Sodom and Gomorrah and they must have behaved badly because he is God pouring down sulfur on the cities. They're presuming God does everything that happens. So if we lose a war, we're to blame. We must have done something wrong. If we're in exile, why? God's just, so it can't be something bad. We must have done something to deserve it. So that's their image of God. So obviously that can involve fear of God. But at other times, and as it matures, their understanding of God, and in the New Testament, of course, it's just beautiful because we're talking about Jesus. They're speaking of a sense of awe at God's majesty and fear, not of God, but of anything that would separate us from God. Fear of what we can do to block God's love. Everything about Jesus tells us how mistaken we are to make God the object of dread. And in case that's not convincing, look at this. Jesus has said, don't be afraid of all that. If you don't have any fear, fear God. But he goes straight on. What are you fearing God for? Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Even the hairs of your head are counted. Don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. It's a very good teaching technique. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of this. But what are you doing being afraid of this? Look, this is God you're talking about. Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, don't fear. I've redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Don't fear. I am with you. Well, it's the best we've got in the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus draws on that, but his image is even more beautiful than Isaiah. So there are touches of this in the ancient texts, but it's inconsistent. So my question then for you to meditate on or think about is, what are we to believe about hell? The symbol, the valley is fine, but it's a symbol of something. What's it a symbol of? Well, here's the Catholic Catechism, number 1033. Very clear statement and very... to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from God forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Let's unpack that. One, I hope you know this, it's not part of our faith that anyone is in hell. We don't have to believe that or disbelieve it, it's just not part of our faith. Two, we're told not to judge. So we're not here to think someone else is in hell or whatever, however terrible their life may have been. Three, this is the critical bit that Jesus has just said so beautifully, nothing, not even sin, can stop God loving. God doesn't react to us. God remains constant lover. God is love. And God's love is offered unconditionally to everyone. Four. God's love is offered unconditionally, yes. However, that doesn't take away our freedom. Love doesn't impose or force. Love offers. It doesn't take away our freedom, and love is received conditionally upon our welcoming it. Five, Jesus warns us that it matters in this little text here, but it's more clear in Matthew and Mark, but here it is. Jesus warns us that it matters that we open our hearts to God's love and repent. Woe upon you, scribes. Woe upon you, Pharisees. For goodness sake, change, repent, change your life. It matters that you change it so that you can be overwhelmed by love. But if you stubbornly and persistently reject love, we create our own hell here, and death doesn't negate our rejection. And I'll finish with a statement from Paul, which is very powerful and part of our faith. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 reads like this, and there's plenty of other material I could read for you. Don't imagine, says Paul, that you will escape the judgment of God. Now, judgment of God just means God sees the truth, that's all. God doesn't send anyone to hell, but he sees that I'm rejecting love and persistently and absolutely, determinedly resisting love. Well, God will spend all eternity loving me and weeping for me. But it's my choice. back to Paul, don't imagine you'll escape the judgment of God. Do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, what you're doing is you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For God will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good, they seek for glory and honour and immortality, God will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil. Jews, yes, but also Greeks. In other words, anyone. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, yes, but the Greek too. God doesn't show partiality. Well, that's the clearest I can present briefly on our teaching about hell. So it matters that I repent and grasp love and open myself to it. If I don't, persistently and obstinately, we talk about free, full knowledge, full consent. When it happens, we're not up to judge when it's happening, but that it could happen is very important. So we must take it seriously and live beautifully. Let God's love be the engine from which we draw as disciples of Jesus. Luke 12:8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Jesus, the risen Christ, will recognize you and me in our loving, as disciples. But whoever denies me, whoever, in other words, rejects love and rejects the revelation and so on, will be denied before the angels of God. Jesus, the risen Christ, with tears in his eyes, will have to say, as it says in another text, dreadful words, I do not know you. Second Timothy, Paul's last letter written just before his death in Rome to his favourite student or follower, Timothy. He said, this saying is sure. He's quoting presumably from the catechesis of the day. If we've died with him, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. It's not Jesus. God isn't petty. He's not saying, you deny me, I'm going to deny you. He's just saying, God can't pretend. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. God cannot deny God's self. So all God can do is love. And if I stubbornly find myself in death, determinedly rejecting love, that's what we call hell, if I do that, God won't stop loving me. But I can't receive it anymore. I don't want to receive it anymore. I've become that stubborn and blind and whatever. Our choices have effects that we cannot pretend away. If we change, of course we're welcomed back. God is love and will never revoke love. So the problem is never God, but we've got to take our freedom seriously. Everyone who speaks a word, the text continues, against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, Don't worry about how you're to defend yourself and what you are to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. Sin against the Holy Spirit, it's clearer in Mark's text, but it's said quite simply here by Luke and Matthew. It's sin against the Holy Spirit means we call something beautiful ugly. The Pharisees of those are sinning against the Holy Spirit when Jesus heals someone and they say he's doing it through the devil, through Beelzebul. That's to sin against the Holy Spirit. Because if I call something beautiful ugly, how can I get forgiveness? Because I've locked away the very source of healing and forgiveness. I've let it go. I'm in the desert and I come to a well and someone tells me, some Bedouin tells me, don't drink from this well, it's poison. Well, so I don't drink from it and I die of thirst before I discover the next oasis, because I've rejected the water of life by calling it evil. Peter writes, if you are reviled, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, that is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Having spoken of the central place of love in the life of a disciple, and so of the central place of prayer, and of the need to remain open to the healing and light that comes from God's word, Luke moves now to focus on what it is that should be most precious to a disciple. As we shall see, what's most precious is to be in communion with Jesus. This is experienced now, but only imperfectly. Luke directs our longing towards the hour when we shall experience full communion with the Lord. What is the true treasure of a disciple? And the first thing Luke records there is a warning against avarice. He establishes the point that material possessions can't fulfill the longing that's in our hearts. The anecdote opens with a cry for justice, a cry, however, which is self-centered. Jesus' reply, as we have come to expect, approaches the problem from a perspective which invites the man to repentance, invites us to repentance. Jesus is not there as an arbitrator, but as a reconciler. He warns the man, anyone else who is listening, not to focus on possessions, nothing wrong with them, but don't focus on them if you really want life. So here's the text, and it's only in Luke, by the way. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Man, who set me up as a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "See to it, be on your guard, whatever is going on in your family, and it's not my business and I'm not here to solve it," says Jesus, "but be on your guard against all forms of greed. One's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions." Then Jesus, and it's only Luke, tells them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What am I going to do? I haven't got place to store my crops." Then he said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build larger ones. This is obviously very relevant to a capitalist society. Build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So it is, says Jesus, with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God. There's a nice play on words in the Greek text. The land is producing abundantly. Euphoreo is the Greek. The rich man looks towards the euphoria of the life of merriment. And that's the Greek. And he's described, however, as an aphron, a fool. Playing on, there's a lot of that in the Greek. We can't do it all the time and the English can't pick it up. But it's, the words are memorable. Hence someone's remembered this parable. And the point is not obscure. Our real treasure comes from God. Jesus says, he says to the apostles, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll wear. Life's more than food and the body more than clothing. A small comment, while living responsibly, we're told not to worry. The word recurs four times in this passage. We already heard it with regard to Martha in the Martha Mary story, but here it is again. We first met the word when Jesus spoke about those who were choked by the worries. This is in the parable of the sower. The worries and riches and pleasures of life choked them. This was the problem with Martha, who we knew saw worried and distracted by many things. Peter writes, cast all your worries on God. God cares for you. And we find the same measure in the letter to the Hebrews. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The parable continues. Consider the ravens, says Jesus. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why are you worried about the rest? Look at the lilies. They grow beautifully. They don't spin and they don't toil. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his regalia was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which are alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will God clothe you, you of little faith? Jesus is saying something quite profound. Of course, it needs a lot of unpacking. Birds aren't always fed. They die. And people do too, as we well know. Starvation and all of that. So it's very real stuff we're dealing with here. Faith doesn't protect us from the injustices and sufferings of life or from the horrible consequences of sin, our own sin or the sin of others. What faith does, however, is gives us a way of coping with them so that they don't destroy our heart and they don't prevent us from loving. Faith opens us to the grace and love of God, which never leaves or forsakes us. Jesus continues, don't keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and don't keep worrying. It's the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, the reign of his love, and these things will be given you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to invite you into love. And no one can take that from you. They might take everything else from you. You may be abandoned, you may be a refugee, you may die trying to get into Italy from North Africa in a leaky boat. All this dreadful stuff might happen to you, but no one can stop you loving. Sell your possessions, give alms, make purses for yourselves that don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. I'm sure you can see what Jesus is trying to do. He's not unrealistic, but he's trying to get our priorities the way they should be. God's good pleasure was announced by the angels at the birth of Jesus, praised when they praised God for the peace that was to be enjoyed by those who were the objects of God's good pleasure. A good pleasure lavishly poured out upon Jesus, his Son, in whom at the baptism he experienced the fact that God was well pleased with him. And that's the key. Texts that are only now in Luke, we're watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. Be dressed for action. Have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he'll fasten his belt, he'll have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them, diakonia again, minister to them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them ready, open, blessed are those slaves. You're probably reminded of a parable that's only in Matthew, by the way, about the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. It's the same theme. But here's a statement from Revelation chapter 3. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. He's doing that with each of you and me on the sixth day of your retreat. I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice, and that can get cluttered, but if we're hearing, and if you open the door, if you welcome love, then I'll come into you and I'll eat with you and you can eat with me. You may know George Herbert's poem. It's quite beautiful, really. Love bade me welcome, but my soul, he says, drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew near to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Oh, a guest, I said, worthy to be here. And love said, well, you shall be he. I? the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truly, Lord, but I've marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. He's going to serve us. So I did sit and eat. We're sinners, but we're invited to the table because we need that nourishment, as does everyone. Know this, says Jesus, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Jesus' comment is inviting his disciples to the wedding banquet. This is what our hearts really desire. We must let nothing distract us. This is what it means to be vigilant, watching for God's presence of the risen Jesus, and listening for his word, his invitation of love. Every coming of the Lord is a moment of judgment, a moment of liberation, an hour of the Son of Man. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us, or is it for everybody? I'll come back to that at the end. Luke will come back to it. And the Lord said, doesn't seem to be immediately answering the question, but he says, who is the faithful and prudent manager whom his master will put in charge of his slaves to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed and happy is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly, I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says to himself, my master is slow in coming, and if he begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and at an hour that he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. He's not talking about God here. He's talking about life, and he's using this parable because that's the way people can behave to each other in these cultures, in any culture. That slave who knew what his master wanted but didn't prepare himself or do what he wanted will receive a severe beating. But the one who didn't know and did what deserves a beating, he'll be let off a bit more lightly. From everyone, Peter's question, is this about everybody or just about us? Everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, Peter, that's you and the 12, those chosen on mission, the apostles, etc. Those whom much has been entrusted, even more will be asked of them. And now continuing this theme of judgment, truth, Luke says, the time of the judgment, it's not on the last day, it's now, in Jesus' ministry, now in our lives. And it begins, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were blazing already. You probably recall the baptism. John the Baptist. He will baptize, he said, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now this is the fire that Jesus came. We see it at Pentecost in Luke, of course. Fire of God's love. A beautiful statement made by Teilhard de Chardin, probably before any of us were born, a little bit before I was born. In 1934, he wrote this article. It's an article on chastity. And chastity means loving clearly rather than not loving clearly. And he says, someday, says Tyre, dreaming of this, much of it's been fulfilled, someday when we've harnessed space and the winds and the tides and gravitation, how clever we are, and that's great. After harnessing all that, one day we're going to harness for God the energies of love. That's an ongoing thing, surely. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we will have discovered fire. If we could harness all the energies of love just in this room, Pentecost would fade into the distance. It'd be stunning if a parish, your parish, if somehow all the energies of love in that community that's turned up at the 10 o'clock Mass on Sunday morning, if you could harness all the energies of love there, what a powerhouse that would be. And that's what Jesus wants. I have a baptism, says Jesus, with which to be baptized. And what stress I'm under until it is completed. In the previous section, Luke focused our attention on that for which our hearts most long. Here he assures us that it is being offered now. John the Baptist promised that the more powerful one who was coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is the fire of God's judgment, which is the judgment of love that purifies so that we can enjoy that communion with God for which we're made and for which we long. And that underlies the ancient, sensible teaching about purgatory. There's no time after death, so it's not talking about. We got all caught up once in so many years and so many this and so. But no, the fact is, if I die and all that's left as I'm dying in bed is love, then we know, all you people who minister the Eucharist in hospital or work in ministry in some ways, you know that we say, she went straight to heaven. And we're right. We can see there's only love there. But very often at death, there isn't only love there. There's anger, there's refusal to forgive, there's bitterness, there's a whole lot of mess still there, sadly, that suffering hasn't purified. Well, if I die like that, thank God there's purgatory. Thank God I'm not going to spend the rest of my life, eternity in heaven, kind of half-baked. I want love to purify me, and that's painful, but very important and beautiful. And that's what we mean by purgatory. The ongoing love of God. Do you think, says Jesus, I've come to bring peace to the world? Very paradoxical statement. No, he says, I've come to bring division. Peace doesn't mean everything's happy and we're all this way and don't correct anybody and all be nice to each other. No, it demands decision. And Jesus is like a sword, well, he goes on to say. From now on, five in a household will be divided. And they were in the early church and they can be now. Three against two and two against three. This is a quote from Micah. But the point's there. Father will be against son and son against father. sadly, tragically, but it's real. Mother will be against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What Jesus is bringing will end up dividing families, because one will welcome it and the rest won't. And there'll be this break in the family because some in the family are not open to this love. And we must seek it, even if it means a break from that intimate family that's so important. Jesus' words about division come from the prophet Micah. Of course Jesus came to bring peace. He tells it to us 50 times. Had he not told his off disciples to offer peace to those to whom their mission takes them? His peace, however, comes with a two-edged sword that issues from the mouth of Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, which is the word of God. It divides. It requires decision. Disciples need, the next text, to interpret the present time. Jesus said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say there's going to be a thunderstorm. And you're right, that's what happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, coming up from Africa, you say there'll be a scorching heat, and you're right, it is. We're good at this. Some of you with smartphones know what the weather's going to be like in 100 years' time. It's amazing. And we're right. We're pretty right. We're getting better at it. But Jesus says to us with our smartphones or without them, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present time. The grace that's being offered in Jesus now. Why don't you judge properly? Thus, when you go with your accusers before a magistrate, another little story from their life, on the way, make an effort to settle the case, or you may be dragged before the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out till you've paid the last penny. So, reconcile, forgive, admit, face the truth. Luke 13, and it's only in Luke. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know about that event except from here. So Jesus asked them, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than the others? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, and we've done a lot on that, haven't we? You'll all perish the way they did. So Christianity isn't a nice feel-good thing. It's about life that has to be grasped. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you're all going to perish like that one day. And he told them a story. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. So he said to the gardener, look here, for 3 years I've been coming looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I still can't find any. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? Sensible enough. But the gardener replied, oh, sir, let it alone for just one more year. I'll dig around it and I'll put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, that's great. If not, well, I'll cut it down then. So there's always an opportunity. The good thief, he received his opportunity at the very last minute of what looks like it was probably not a very good life. Anyhow, he got into a lot of trouble. And here at the last, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So God's love is absolutely constant and ever present for all eternity and unchanging and unconditionally offered. But as all these texts have been telling us, it matters how we respond to it. Is Luke still hoping that official Judaism will heed Jesus' word and accept him as God's Messiah, the one through whom we're to receive the salvation which God is offering? Could be Paul kept dreaming and hoping and working for that. Unsuccessfully. Another text, only in Luke. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and Jesus just then appeared a woman with a spirit who'd crippled her for 18 years. That's how they saw it. Well, she's got some physical problem, clearly. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you're set free from your ailment." And when he laid hands on her, she stood up straight and began praising God. Another story from the tradition of those who listened to Jesus and saw him. And Luke picked it up and includes it here. The synagogue official is interpreting the law in such a way as to exemplify the complaint made by Jesus against the lawyers. "You load people with burdens hard to bear." And this woman is loaded down, and people reckon she's got some demon, of course, because God wouldn't do that to her unless she was a sinner or something like that. So that she's judged as well as sick, but not by Jesus. "You load people," he said to them, "with burdens hard to bear." So she becomes a symbol of the oppressed. And you don't lift a finger to ease them, but Jesus does. The Christian community is called to do that. The leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, we're getting used to this, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days you can work. Come on those days and be cured, and don't come on the Sabbath day." We could be tempted to laugh at that, but then all we do is, all we need is a mirror. And then I don't like laughing at myself. Do you like laughing at yourself? God, we can be silly like this. The Lord said to him and said, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from the bondage on the Sabbath day?" And when he said all this, his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was delighted at all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. And I'll conclude now.